Okay, I admit I made up some stuff in that biographical sketch that I sent to Don, but yeah, I looked at my actual biographical sketch and it was rather boring, and so I felt like why allow truth to stand in the way of a good introduction? So I asked him to embellish freely. So, who are you? Why do you matter? Would it be wrong for me to kill you if I thought you were inconvenient to me? And if so, why? Peter Singer is a renowned professor who holds the Ira W. DeCamp Chair of Bioethics at Princeton University for the Study of Human Values. Peter Singer is a controversial, often quoted, and much in demand individual, and some regard him as America's most influential philosopher. Peter Singer has said this: after ruling our thought and decisions about life and death for nearly 2,000 years, the traditional Western ethic has collapsed. Let me pause. Peter Singer is glad that that is the case. The traditional Western ethic, he says, has collapsed. By 2040, he goes on, it may be that only a rump of hardcore, know-nothing religious fundamentalists will defend the view that every human life from conception to death is sacrosanct. He went on to say that he believes in some situations, let me back up here, in some situations it may be morally objectionable to kill a pig or a dog, but not a human baby. He advocates involuntary euthanasia for the handicapped or impaired in certain situations, and he said that recent court rulings in the United States and elsewhere permitting the destruction of human life are the surface tremors of major shifts, he said, deep in the bedrock of Western ethics. He said, we're going through a period of transition in our attitude toward the sanctity of human life. Now, there's very little with which Peter Singer and I would agree, but that certainly is true. That we are in a period of transition in our culture, in our attitude toward the sanctity of human life. We are seeing a gradual but steady abandonment of the biblical view of our nature and our idea of human value, and a dangerous digression into what we're calling the culture of death. The legalization of abortion on demand, the secularization of the culture, the accompanying rise of moral relativism, all these things that we've talked about. These are crucial moral issues that confront us. And in the midst of these profound moral crises, we have to ask some critical questions here. Is there any intrinsic value to human life? And if so, what is the basis for it? What constitutes a person? Is every human being a person? By what criteria do we determine or define personhood? Do all human beings, regardless of their capacity, regardless of their consciousness or stage of development, have an inherent right to life, the right not to be killed without just cause? May we dispose of human life because it is convenient for us? Is some human life worthy of the protection of law and some not? Well, changes in the ethical landscape and changes in technology have combined to create new challenges that must be confronted by God's people as we live in this culture of death. And how these issues are settled, abortion and embryonic stem cell research and euthanasia and things that we're looking at in the course of these lessons in this seminar, they will have profound implications for generations yet unborn. Well, how is the debate over evolution and creation relevant to all of this? That's going to be the focus of our discussion now in the time that we have remaining this evening. How does this all relate to, and how does it all ultimately hinge on our understanding of human origins? Well, we need to realize that what we believe about who we are and the value of human life ultimately stems from our worldview. Our worldview is simply the collection of assumptions that we have about life, the way in which we view and understand the lens, I should say, through which we view and understand meaning and our purpose and our destiny and morality and of all reality for that matter. But our worldview, our starting point for the lens through which we view everything in life is origins. The starting point or what undergirds our worldview is the view we have of where we came from and how we got here. And so I want to impress that upon our minds that as we do battle for the biblical view of the sanctity of life in the midst of the culture of death, we need to understand where the battle over human origins fits into this. And when we come to this issue of origins, we really have only two basic views, of course. We have the naturalistic view of human origins, or the evolutionary view, as opposed to the supernatural view, which is based on creation by God. In the supernatural view, what is ultimate is not material. What is ultimate transcends the material world. In the supernatural view, there is a self-existent, uncaused first cause, responsible for bringing everything else outside of himself into being. And in the biblical view, in the view of biblical theism, that uncaused first cause is God. And not just Aristotle's unmoved mover, but a personal being, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the uncaused first cause for everything else is a personal being who created man in his own image, who made man for himself. In this view of origins, we were made by God for God. We were made by God like God. For God. All of those are critical. But in the naturalistic view, the material world is what is ultimate. In the naturalistic view, the material world is all that there is. As Carl Sagan said in his famous science series, Cosmos, that was one of the most watched documentaries ever published or ever shown on television. His book was one of the most widely circulated scientific volumes in the history of the modern world. Carl Sagan said in Cosmos, in the opening line, he had this striking beginning when he asserted, "The cosmos is all that is, that should say, or ever was, or ever will be." Now that is the view of philosophical materialism, that all there is the cosmos. And so everything then must be accounted for in natural terms, including life, including man. And so in this view, man is merely the product of natural processes. Nothing more than the result of random, fortuitous collusion of atoms, just of time and chance. You're just an accident. In the naturalistic view, in the materialistic view, you are merely an accident, the result of time and chance. George Gaylord Simpson, in his book, The Meaning of Evolution, explained this. "It is already evident," he said, "that all the objective phenomena of history of life can be explained by natural processes or materialistic forces." Now, that's the assertion of materialism. Natural processes or materialistic forces. So he concludes, "Man is the result of a purposeless and natural process that did not have him in mind." Well, what is this process that produced us? What is the mechanism whereby we have arrived then, if it all took place by purely natural means? Well, of course, it's evolution. in the mid-19th century, Darwin provided the theory to account for the biological world without God. His purpose was to provide an alternative view to the supernatural view of origins, an alternative view to special creation. And of course, men believed in naturalism before Darwin, but Darwin popularized what was regarded as a plausible grounds on which to account for everything by natural processes, where we could rule God out of the picture. There were atheists before Darwin. But as Richard Dawkins put it, the famed atheist an aggressive opponent of Christianity, he said, although atheism might have been logically tenable before Darwin, Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. So in other words, Darwin provided for us the intellectual foundation for the naturalistic view of man. And so Darwinism and philosophical, the naturalism on which it is based, that has come to dominate the mainstream scientific communities. And it has profoundly far-reaching implications. I want to think of two particular areas where we need to concern ourselves with the implications of this naturalistic view of man's origin. First of all, in the area of ethics. Darwinism has a profound implications for ethics and human behavior. Paul Kurtz is one of the authors of the Humanist Manifesto. And he said this: if man is the product of evolution, one species among many in a universe without purpose, then man's option is to live for himself. Evolutionist Max Hochut frames it this way. He said, the fundamental question of ethics, who makes the rules, God or men? The theistic answer is that God makes them. The humanist answer is that men make them. This distinction between theism and humanism is the fundamental division in moral theory. Well, we talked about that in the last lesson, that the secular view seeks to dethrone God and enthrone man so that man is the one who makes the rules. And you are subject to no one outside of yourself. You are your own moral authority. That's the implication, Max Hochut and others freely admit, of evolution. And by the way, since in the secular view of man, you're just a particular configuration of chemicals, it's all that you are, you really are not a free moral agent. I want you to think about that for a moment. What appear to be acts of free will on your part are just chemical responses in the brain. This is the view of genetic determinism that stems from Darwinism. You don't have a soul. You don't have something that is separate and independent from the body that is the seat of the self and the seat of the will that is utilizing the brain. In the naturalistic view, your mind is your brain. And so you're just reacting to external stimuli in a programmed way, in whatever way those molecules react. And so you really can't choose to do what you do. It's all genetically determined. And so human behavior can all be explained in naturalistic terms. This reduces ethics to biology. I want you to notice Bertrand Russell, you know, the famed agnostic of the previous century. And he said this: outside human desires, there is no moral standard. When a man acts in a way that annoys us, now let me pause right here. And he means when people commit acts that we find morally repugnant. Torturing a child for fun? Murdering someone? When that annoys you. You see, in the secular view, that's all you can say about it. You can't say it's actually objectively wrong. All you can say is you don't like it. So he says, when people act in a way that annoys, he said, we wish, or when a person acts in a way that annoys us, we wish to think him wicked, and we've refused to face the fact that his annoying behavior is the result of antecedent causes, which, if you follow them long enough, will take you beyond the moment of his birth, and therefore to events for which he cannot be held responsible by any stretch of the imagination. Now, I know I'm quoting a lot of old dead guys here, but he's admitting that ultimately, if we're the product of natural processes, we can't be held responsible. There's no such thing as actual wickedness. Everything you do is determined by something else. And so it has very profound implications for the idea of human responsibility and accountability. Really, Darwinism undergirds the victimism of our day, the victimist mentality that has become prevalent in our culture. I can't help what I do. My genes make me do it. My environment makes me do it. You remember the Flip Wilson character? Those of you who are older back in the day, was it Geraldine? Who said, you know, the devil made me do it. Well, more and more we're hearing that our chromosomes make us do it. As we've succeeded in mapping the human genome, more and more scientists and ethicists are trying to find some biological basis for every human decision. And so that genetic determinism implied by Darwinism is inescapable. And it undermines any sense, any real meaningful sense of human accountability. As Richard Dawkins said, we mentioned him already, in The Blind Watchmaker, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, and other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Do you see what I mean when I say that Darwinism has far-reaching implications when it comes to understanding morality and human behavior? But what does this all imply about the value of human life? The implications of Darwinism concerning ethics, that's related to the implications of Darwinism concerning anthropology, or our view of man. And in the Darwinistic view, as we've already said, man is merely an animal. You are not essentially different than anything else in the universe. We're all made out of the same stuff. In fact, we're all just matter. We're all just, as one allegedly, poetically put it, we're all just stardust. We are all stardust. Have you heard that? In March of this past year, popular young actress and singer Miley Cyrus tweeted something. Now, if you don't know who Miley Cyrus is, you probably don't know what a tweet is either. But you can ask some about social networking and about Twitter. But Miley Cyrus, who is one of the most popular young entertainers in the world, she tweeted a famous quote from Lawrence Krauss. Now, Lawrence Krauss is an American theoretical physicist. He's a professor of physics and foundation of the professor of the School of Earth and Space Exploration, and he's director of the Origins Project. He's very concerned about finding a naturalistic explanation for human origins. Of the Origins Project at Arizona State University. And so I would think we'd be a little surprised that a seemingly vapid entertainer like Miley Cyrus is quoting from this prestigious professor of physics. But she was quoting a famous statement he made about how we are all stardust. But I want you to hear the whole quotation. It became very controversial for a while because some picked up on her posting this through the social network Twitter and were familiar with the whole quote. And here's the whole quote. Listen carefully. Every atom in your body came from a star that exploded. It really is the most poetic thing I know about physics. You are all stardust. You couldn't be here if stars hadn't exploded. Because the elements, the carbon, the nitrogen, the oxygen, the iron, all the things that matter for evolution and for life weren't created. at the beginning of time. They were created in the nuclear furnaces of stars. Listen. And the only way for them to get into your body is if those stars were kind enough to explode. So forget Jesus. The stars died so that you could be here today. Forget Jesus. The stars died for you. Carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, iron. If there is no God, that's all you are. And so we have no special place in the natural order. And in fact, an effort is being made to place animals on the same plane as man in the radical animal activism of our day and environmentalism of our day. But in the naturalistic view of man, you are merely an animal. As Desmond Morris wrote some time ago, man is just a naked ape. And we constantly hear stories in the mainstream media and the scientific journals and the documentaries about evolution and discoveries by evolutionary scientists that indicate where we came from and which imply then where we're going. In the evolutionary view, we simply rose up from the apes. We weren't created human, we became human. So there's always this quest to try to find some scientific answer for what makes us human. Several years ago, in 2008, the Spanish Parliament passed a resolution to extend human rights to great apes. Really, it's a logical consequence of evolution. We're just another species like the apes. In 2009, maybe you heard about this, the London Zoo had a provocative exhibit. If you went to the zoo during that time, not only could you see, say, an Asian short-clawed otter or a slender-tailed meerkat, but you could see another creature on exhibit, along with the redneck wallaby and the other things there are to see at the London Zoo, you could also have seen, at that time, a display of people. They had a human exhibit at the London Zoo. Why? Well, London Zoo spokesman Polly Willis said this, "Seeing people in this exhibit teaches members of the public that the human is just another primate." One of the participants, who was one of the human animals, if you will, in the exhibit, he said that when people see humans as animals here, it reminds us that we are not so special. Oh yes, we're seeing the connection here with the culture of death. When man really isn't so special, when all you are is just another animal. In fact, if Darwinism is true, then you really are not so special. And then what would make killing a baby or a terminally ill person any more significant than crushing a bug underfoot? What would make genocide any more objectionable than spraying for mosquitoes? PETA founder, maybe you've used this quote before, I know you've heard it, Don, but Ingrid Newkirk, the founder of PETA. Maybe you've heard of that radical animal rights organization, stands for People Eating Tasty Animals. No, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. I like that one. The founder of PETA made this famous statement, "A rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy." There really is no difference in the species, including the species Homo sapiens. And so radical animal rights activism and radical environmentalism that puts an alleged concern for plant and animal life above the welfare and above the flourishing of countless human beings, all of that is based on the Darwinistic rejection of human exceptionalism. The idea that we are not exceptional in any meaningful way from other creatures. It's a reductionist view to man as a mere animal, and that has implications. It has profound implications. It requires the rejection of the supernatural explanation of origins in order to do it. I return now to Peter Singer, whom I mentioned earlier, the Princeton ethicist, a very influential and someone who's leading the way in these philosophies that are so destructive. Peter Singer thinks anthropocentrism, the idea that man is unique and that man is special among living things, he calls that speciesism. Racism, that's when you think your race is superior to other races. Speciesism, that's when you think your species is better than other species. Peter Singer said this, the philosophical foundations of the sanctity of life view have been knocked asunder. We can no longer base our ethics on the idea, see the relationship between ethics and anthropology here. We can no longer base our ethics on the idea that human beings are a special form of creation, made in the image of God, singled out from all other animals, and alone possessing an immortal soul. Our better understanding of our nature, meaning now that Darwin has come along and showed us, it's not the Bible that accounts for how we got here, but evolution. Not the biblical account of special creation, but Darwin. Our better understanding of our nature has bridged the gulf that was once thought to lie between ourselves and other species. So why should we believe that the mere fact that a being is a member of the species Homo sapiens endows its life with some unique, almost infinite value? Well, why indeed? If we were not created, why should we believe in human exceptionalism? Why would we have any special value? Whatever value we might have, okay, perhaps we're smarter than other species. Maybe we walk upright. We can do algebra. Some things that even advanced primates can't do. But we wouldn't have any intrinsic value. Our value would only be extrinsic or instrumental, not inherent in the very nature of who you are. That's why I began this lesson asking, who are you? Singer and other ethicists are now trying to get us to make a distinction between human life and a person. Between humanity and personhood. They're trying to redefine. The architects of death are promoting an ideology of death where they're trying to transform the way we think about ourselves and redefining personhood in a way that excludes some humans by establishing their own subjective criteria for what constitutes a person. Consciousness, sentience, ability to reason, to communicate. By saying those things are essential to personhood, they've expanded upon and provided really intellectual credibility to what Roe v. Wade codified. The creation of a class of disposable human non-persons. Non-persons. That's why this very year, we may touch on this tomorrow if time allows, but this very year, a few months ago, two bioethicists from Australia argued in a medical journal, in the Journal of Medical Ethics, argued that killing newborn babies would be acceptable since they were no different essentially to a fetus, to a baby still in the womb. And therefore, they argued, they are lacking personhood. They are lacking personhood. They're arguing that the definition of personhood that allows the killing of a baby in utero would permit killing the same baby ex utero. And really, logically, they're right. There is no essential difference between a baby in the womb and then a few moments later when that same baby is moved through the birth canal. And so they were advocating what's called afterbirth abortion. We've heard of partial birth abortion. They're advocating afterbirth abortion. Now, I don't know what your views are on our president, but I want to explain something else along this line. Please hear me out. Well, when Barack Obama was senator in Illinois, he voted against a bill that protected pre-viable infants who were born as a result of botched abortions. There are cases where an abortionist attempts to kill a baby in the womb, and it's not successful. The child is born, the child is supposed to be born dead, but is alive. Well, before this law was passed, those children could be legally left to simply die, to simply starve to death. And so the state of Illinois was trying to pass a bill that later there was a bill adopted at the federal level. We'll talk about that tomorrow, a similar one. But at the time, there was not such a bill. And so that state was trying to pass a bill saying when those babies are born, they must be given life-saving care like any other child that is brought out of the womb. And Obama voted against it because he argued that would endanger the legal status of abortion. But really, he's simply being consistent. I mean, if the intention of the abortion doctor was to kill that baby in the womb, well, now that the child is out of the womb, what difference does it make? If you say it's wrong to do it once the child has passed out of the birth canal, wouldn't it also be illegal, immoral to do it when the child was in the womb? And so thus, babies outside of the womb, if they were intended to be killed in the womb, are not persons. At least that was the view of Barack Obama, and that's the view of those who opposed the born alive infant protection. So the definition of personhood, which justifies killing the unborn, also justifies killing the newborn. It's a definition which denies that which is upheld in Scripture, that we deserve the protection of law because human life has value simply because it is human life. Now that's the Bible's view that we're going to emphasize here in a moment when we close. But when you abandon that view, you see how it endangers human life. It endangers us all. The material philosophy of atheism was the philosophical foundation for Nazism and communism in the 20th century. Darwin was informed by the ideas of Nietzsche, who was informed by Darwin. Stalin was informed by the ideas of Marx, who was informed by Darwin. The philosophical materialism of atheism that's undergirded intellectually by Darwinism was responsible for the deaths in the 20th century of some 100 million people. Do we understand that? Do people realize that? As one put it, the stench of Hitler's ovens is the perfume that adorns atheism. What I'm trying to say, brethren, is these are no trifling matters. Ideas have consequences. We're dealing here with enormous consequences. The ideology behind evolution continues to have far-reaching effects on our modern society. Nazism, Marxism, nihilism, communism, the hedonism of the sexual revolution, postmodernism, the acceptance of abortion and homosexuality. Evolution is the pillar on which all of these destructive trends stand. The late journalist Dorothy Thompson wrote, "When I surveyed Dachau, the Nazi concentration camp in southern Germany, when I surveyed Dachau, my soul trembled within me. I'm beginning to think that when God goes, all goes." That's the culture of death. What about the supernatural view of man's origin? God and the sanctity of human life. The biblical understanding of man is radically different than the secular, to say the least. And it's based on this affirmation in Genesis 1:27 that God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. That's not said of the other creatures that God made to inhabit this world. Made man in His own image. This is the affirmation that man bears the imago Dei, the image of God. And that's what gives us our inherent, our intrinsic sanctity of life. That's what undergirds the sanctity of life view that we have in Scripture. And that view is summarized, I think, very well by Robert George this way. The sanctity of life view is the profound, inherent, and equal dignity of every human being, which demands that all human beings should be respected and protected, irrespective of not only race, sex, and ethnicity, but also of age, size, location, stage of development, and condition of dependency. Again, that is the articulation of the Scripture's affirmation of our intrinsic value in your nature, not in your usefulness, but in your nature. And that's what makes the unjust, unauthorized destruction of human life a crime of such magnitude. Genesis 9:6. Notice carefully, and this will come up Sunday morning when we deal with capital punishment. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Now watch it. For in the image of God He made man. That's why it matters when you take human life without just cause. Because you're made in the image of God. You know, in Matthew 10:31, Jesus made a statement. He emphasized something by understatement. When He said, "You're of more value than many sparrows." You remember that when He said to His disciples? "You're of more value than many sparrows." And in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 12, He said, "How much more value is a man than a sheep?" You see that affirmation held up throughout Scripture. You are not just a primate. We need to realize the connection here, brethren, between our cosmogony, our view of the origin of the universe, and of man. Our cosmogony determines our anthropology. Our anthropology determines our ethics, and our ethics determines who lives and who dies. In other words, our understanding of man and where we came from, that determines who lives and who dies. So the issues of life and death we face in our culture, ultimately they're hinging on our understanding of human nature that stems from our understanding of our origins. And that's why the battle over what our kids are taught about origins in public schools is so critical to these life and death issues we're facing in our culture. We know in the last several decades, this has become a matter of great controversy. Can our children be exposed to scientific evidences which call the evolutionary scenario in question? Or is that the intrusion of a particular religious view, an unconstitutional intrusion of religion into the classroom? That's how the debate is often framed. But it's essential in the debate over what the next generation is taught about human origins that we make sure we ground our children in a conviction for the truthfulness of the Genesis account of creation. That's why I'm glad that you have apologetic seminars. We need to be having them all over the country. And we need to be having them over and over again. So that our kids understand the biblical account of creation is not just a myth. It's not just something we believe. That it cannot be harmonized with the evolutionary view. They need to understand that the evidence supports the biblical account of creation. And that despite the constant barrage of evolutionary propaganda to which they're exposed, the facts prove that evolution is not only false, but that it is dangerous. Isn't that what Scripture is telling us we need to be able to do? 1 Peter chapter 3, Verse 15, that we're to be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is within us. Are we ensuring that we equip a generation to be able to articulate the defense for the biblical view, the sanctity of human life? That we are not just another primate? You know, if that is true, brethren, if we're mere matter, then we don't matter. Stardust? That may sound poetic, but if we're just stardust, there's no such thing as human rights. Not any meaningful concept of it. If we're just matter, we don't matter. But thankfully, we know that we're not just matter. We know that we're not mere accidents. You are not a mere configuration of chemicals that may be disposed of. We are, Acts 17:29, Paul said, the offspring of God. And we uniquely bear His image. And that's why we matter. That's what makes the difference in the discussion of all these issues of life and of death and the sanctity of life versus the culture of death. Brethren, the great philosophical question of this century is going to be over the understanding of human nature and the value and sanctity of human life. May God help us to hold forth the light and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the true meaning and value of every soul, of every life, to God, the author of life. God bless you, and I thank you for your good attention tonight.